Let's pray together. Father, as we gather as a church, we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the grace and mercy you've shown to us in him. This morning, we lift up our children's and our youth ministries to you as later this afternoon they celebrate Treat Street. Father, thank you for the great blessing that children are to our congregation. And I pray that these young kids would come to saving faith in Christ at a young age. I also pray for the youth in our church. I pray that they would catch a vision for investing in the next generation behind them. I pray that you would raise up future leaders for our church from among these youth. Father, thank you for Thomas and for saving him. I pray that he would grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Father, may we be a church that faithfully advances the gospel in our city, in our nation, and to the ends of the earth. This morning, we lift up the American missionary serving in Niger who was abducted by armed men earlier this week. Father, we pray for his release, and we pray for a safe return to his wife and children. Father, we pray that he would remain faithful to you. And Holy Spirit, you are the God of all comfort. We ask that you would sustain his family with endurance and for trust in you and your good purposes. And we ask now that as we look to your word, that you would speak to our hearts and fill us with joy and hope in believing. And in Jesus' name, amen. What is it that troubles your heart? What is it that weighs heavily on your heart? All of us, to some degree, carry burdens that trouble our heart. Maybe it's a health diagnosis, grieving the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's your job or finances, relational strife, broken trust. Perhaps it's the pain of watching somebody that you love deeply make poor choices. Perhaps it's the sorrow of a miscarriage or the pain of infertility. Maybe it's the desire, the earnest desire that you have for the lost to know and follow Jesus. Our passage this morning is one in which Jesus gives comforting counsel for troubled hearts. And that's what I've titled the sermon this morning, Comforting Counsel for Troubled Hearts. And my prayer is that God's Spirit-inspired word would provide comforting counsel for your heart this morning. So let that be your prayer as we look at God's word together. If you have a Bible, open up to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And these verses occur in a larger section known as Jesus' farewell discourse, John 13 through 17. And we're going to look at the beginning section of that discourse. And it takes place on the night that Jesus was betrayed. So some important context before I read the passage. Jesus, you remember, is with his disciples in the upper room where they just shared the Last Supper together. Jesus informed them that one of them was going to betray him. Judas, the betrayer, had just left with the money bag to go do that. He would hand him over to the authorities who would deliver him up to be crucified. And Jesus also told his disciples that he was leaving them and that where he was going, they couldn't follow him. And Peter objects to this, and Jesus tells Peter that he would deny him three times before the night was over. So this is the context for our passage. The disciples have troubled hearts. They're confused, they're distressed, and they're saddened. So it's precisely here where Jesus gives comforting counsel to his disciples. So listen as I read John 14, 1 through 11. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So here's the main idea of this passage. True comfort is grounded in Christ's person and work. True comfort is grounded in who Jesus is and what he has done. And here's the logic of the passage. How can the disciples have comfort in light of Jesus' departure? By trusting in who Jesus is and his mighty works. So I have 2 points that I've organized our sermon around, Christ's person and Christ's work. So point number one, find comfort in Christ's work. And we find this in verses 1-4. When your heart is troubled, believe. That's what Jesus says. Look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And that is a command. It's an imperative. Jesus is saying, do not fear, but believe. Jesus is not offering a platitude. He's not offering an empty promise. He's not just saying, it's going to be okay, as if he doesn't have the authority to guarantee the outcome. So he's not giving them false assurance so that they just feel better about the situation. That's not what's going on. His disciples have real reason not to give in to despair. Why? Because the comfort that Jesus gives is grounded in the reality of who he is and what he's about to do for them, which is his cross and resurrection. Christ's work is the guarantee of his comfort. And it's comfort that gives them certainty. They can have certainty through faith. Now, importantly, the certainty through faith is not based on or grounded in their exercise of faith. No, the certainty of their faith rests in Christ, because he is the object of their faith. He is the one they place their faith in, and he is sure. The Puritan Thomas Watson says it like this. He says, a weak faith may lay hold on a strong Christ. A weak faith may lay hold on a strong Christ. So the point is, small faith is faith. Weak faith is faith. The thing about faith is we're not trusting in our exercise of faith. We're trusting in Christ. So it doesn't matter if your faith feels strong. What makes your faith strong is not you, it's Christ. So certainly our faith can be nourished and strengthened through understanding and knowledge, and those things are to be encouraged. But those things are the fruit of faith. They're not the root of it. Faith rests in Christ and his work. He is the object of our faith, the one in whom we trust. And Jesus instructs his disciples, importantly, he's instructing us to place our wholehearted trust in him and his work. And so if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, know that faith in him is not about mustering up the right amount of knowledge before you believe. Faith is about wholehearted trust and surrender to Him. And so if you have questions, it doesn't mean those questions are unimportant, but the most important question is, will you trust Him? Will you follow Him? That's what He demands. So trust Him today by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus. Look at verse 2. Jesus provides comfort by calling us to trust our future with Him. So for those in Christ, those who believe in Jesus, our future is secure. Jesus says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So here, Jesus is referring to His dwelling with God, our future heavenly dwelling with God. That's what "my Father's house" refers to. It's a way of speaking about where God dwells. And in God's house, there are many rooms. Now, the King James Version translates this as many mansions. And I think, unfortunately, that brings all sorts of unhelpful connotations. Those things are dominant in the cultural imagination about heaven. But there are not a bunch of McMansions under construction in heaven right now. Sorry to disappoint you. I think the point of emphasis about the many rooms is Jesus is saying, there is room for you in my Father's house. There is room for people of every tribe and tongue and nation in our Father's house. Now, importantly, Jesus teaches us something about the nature of heaven itself in this verse. What will heaven be like? Ultimately, heaven is God's presence. To be in the presence of the Lord is to be in heaven, to be with Him. And God dwelling with His people is a major theme throughout the Bible. One of the central questions that emerges after sin's entrance into the world in Genesis 3 is, how can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? And the answer is only through an atoning sacrifice. So when Jesus says that I go to prepare a place for you, He is referring to His death, resurrection, and ascension. That is the nature of His preparing a place. That's the nature of His work. It's because of His atoning death on the cross and His resurrection that He's able then to bring us into fellowship with God. The Bible teaches that because of our sin, we stand condemned, separated from experiencing the blessed fellowship of life with the triune God. But the good news of Jesus is that He became incarnate, that is, He became man. He lived a perfect life, and He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And by rising from the dead, He defeated the power of sin and death so that all who would believe in Him and trust Him for forgiveness would be forgiven, reconciled, and brought into fellowship with Him, where they can experience His presence forever. So that is why Jesus must go to prepare a place. And that's why Jesus' absence provides comfort. He must go, but it's His going that makes permanent presence with God possible. His going is the means that secures our eternal enjoyment with Him. And in verse 3, Jesus promises that He will return. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is going to the Father. As I said, that refers to His death, resurrection, and ascension. And now Jesus promises that He will return and bring us into His own presence. The church throughout the ages has confessed that Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We believe in a personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus. And we don't know the day or the hour of His return, but we are to live our lives with expectant hope in his return. Believing in Jesus' return should motivate us to live lives of godliness and holiness. That should motivate us to engage in missions and evangelism, sharing the gospel with others. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn, "Where Shall I Be?" And the refrain of that hymn says, "Where shall I be when the first trumpet sounds? Where shall I be when it sounds so loud? When it sounds so loud as to wake up the dead, where shall I be when it sounds?" Where will you be? Why do I love that hymn? Because it trains me to set my mind on things above. Jesus is returning soon, and when he returns, we will be with him where he is. So we're still in point number one, which is finding comfort in Christ's work. And what I'm arguing is that verses 2-4, Jesus' work, is the guarantee of his word of comfort in verse 1. So Jesus says, "Don't be troubled, believe in me." And how is that supposed to comfort them? How do we know that's not just an empty promise? Because he's about to demonstrate his trustworthiness of his promise in his death and resurrection. That's why. Christ's work is the foundation of our certainty. True comfort is grounded in Christ and what he has done. And this truth, I don't think, is more beautifully captured anywhere else than in the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. So here's the question. What is your only hope in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. I'm not waxing poetic on theology as I read that. This is as real as it gets. That is the comfort that sustains you through whatever it is that troubles your heart. When your health fails and you're lying in a hospital bed, you belong in body and soul to God and to your Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all your sins. That is your hope. In the midst of being furloughed or losing a job, God preserves you in such a way that apart from the will of your Father, not a hair can fall from your head. You can trust him, and he will provide for you because you are of more value than sparrows. So in verses 1-4, my first point is to find comfort in Christ's work, what he's going to do. Now in verses 5-11, the focus shifts to Christ's person, who he is. So the second main point is to find comfort in Christ's person, verses 5-11. So remember, in verse 4, Jesus told his disciples that they know the way to where he is going. And Thomas responds in verse 5, and he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So as is often the case with the disciples, they fail to understand what Jesus meant. Thomas doesn't understand that Jesus is referring to the cross. He's still thinking in terms of geographic space. And Jesus' answer in verse 6 is one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus responds to Thomas by revealing that the way is not necessarily a what, but it's a who. It's Jesus. He is the way. The focus is on his person, who he is. The only way to the Father is through the Son. Jesus is our access to the Father. The person of Jesus is how we have access to God in his presence. So, without a doubt, this passage teaches the exclusivity of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And in our day, in our pluralistic age, it's often claimed there are many paths to God. All religions are essentially the same. They're just different paths of leading to the same end. And clearly, Jesus is not teaching that. He is the path. He is the way. But with that said, I think it's important to emphasize the context of this statement. Because Jesus is not just dropping a random comment about world religions like he's in an apologetics class or something. There's nothing wrong with bringing this verse into those sorts of discussions. But it's important to ask, how does this verse function in the context of comfort? The disciples are afraid, they're distressed, because Jesus is going away and they don't know where he's going. And Jesus' response is essentially to say, you know the way because you know me. It's deeply personal. If you know Jesus, you have access to the Father. So what else should we make of that threefold I am statement? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a lot of diversity of opinion here on this verse, but I'll just tell you what I think. I think the way focuses on Jesus' person, who he is. He is the access to the Father. And then I think truth and life are further descriptors or explanations of who he is. And so I get this from chapter 1, John's prologue, where in verse 4 it says that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then in verse 14, it says that the Son reveals the Father's glory, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the Son, he is the way, and he is the source of life and truth. And so if you want to have life, if you want to know truth, you have to know Jesus. He's the source of it. So in verses 7 through 11, the focus is on the Father's glory revealed in Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the Father. And Philip wants more, so he asks Jesus. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. If we could just see the Father, if we could just see God, we would be satisfied. That would be enough. Now, the use of this word enough is ironic and it's intentional because it only occurs two times in John's gospel. And both times, it comes out of the mouth of Philip. So that should have our attention. This is important. So the first instance is in John chapter 6, and the scene is the feeding of the 5,000. And there, Jesus looks out and he sees the large crowd. And he looks at Philip, and he says this to test him. And he says, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And Philip's response is to say, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So Philip misjudges the situation. He looks at the money, he looks at the bread, he looks at the people, and he says, this is not enough. It's not going to work. The second time the word enough is used is right here in our passage in chapter 14, where Philip says, show us the Father, and that would be enough. And so the irony in both occurrences is that Philip is looking at the present situation, and he's not seeing the glory and the power of the Lord who is in his midst, who is right there with him. So Jesus rebukes Philip in verse 9, and he says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So obviously, Philip missed it. Despite being with Jesus from the beginning, he fails to see the fullness of who Christ is and his sufficiency. And if we're honest, Philip is a mirror for us. Philip was one of Jesus' first disciples. He was with Jesus for years. He saw his works, his miracles, and he missed the sufficiency of Jesus. I'm not saying Philip was not a believer. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he failed to see that Jesus was enough. And so it's possible to orient your life around Jesus and still miss him. It's possible to organize your entire life around Jesus, going to church on Sunday morning, going to youth group on Sunday night, small group Wednesday morning, Christian challenge Thursday nights, keeping up with the daily Bible reading plan, going on short-term mission trips overseas. It's possible to orient your entire life around Jesus and yet functionally live as if he is not enough. And if that strikes a chord with you, then the next question is, well, great, what am I supposed to do? What do I do now? And the answer is not do more, add one more thing. That's the logic of works. But the proper response would be to rest, to cease striving, and to rest in Christ's all-sufficient work. That's the logic of the gospel. So when we look at Jesus' rebuke in verse 9, I don't think Jesus is intentionally trying to embarrass Philip. And so if you're hearing this and you're convicted, don't think Jesus is trying to embarrass you or that I'm trying to embarrass you. Our focus should be on Jesus' answer and what it reveals. And his answer reveals the fullness of who he is. He is true God from true God. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. He shares all the glory of the Father because he is truly God. He is one with him. So verse 10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" He's revealing the glorious truth of his person. And here we get a glimpse of that eternal Father-Son relationship. We get a glimpse of the Trinity. So later this afternoon, if you want to bless your socks off, you go read John 14 through 17. And it's this incredibly rich section that deals with the relations of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God reveals himself as triune. Each person is distinct, but they all share the one common, undivided divine nature. It's not one-third God the Father, one-third Jesus, one-third Holy Spirit. They all share the divine nature. So what that means is, even though they're distinct, each person is fully and equally God. So look again at verse 10 and 11. Jesus speaks about the mutual indwelling of him and the Father. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So to summarize, Jesus' words and works reveal who he is. When Jesus speaks and acts, he does so acting in union with the Father. So Jesus' words and works reveal the truth about who he is. Jesus alone reveals the Father's glory. And this is what's so amazing about John's gospel, is that it's clear enough that a child can understand it, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's easy enough that a child can understand that. But it's deep enough that the greatest theologian can't even mine the riches of its theological depth. But it's important that we remember this. in all of its theological richness, the reason Jesus reveals the glorious truth about who he is to provide comfort. Notice how verse 11 ends. Believe. So in 14 verse 1, there's this double believe. Believe in God, believe in me. And then verse 11, there's a double believe. He says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And so it connects us back to the whole main idea of the passage, which is that we find comfort through belief, through faith. So when Jesus reveals the glory of who he is as triune, this means God is not revealing the doctrine of the Trinity in order to confuse you. He's revealing the truth about who he is to draw us to himself in faith. That's what people talk about. How is the doctrine of the Trinity practical or applicable? Here's the application. It's about worship. It's about seeing God for who he truly is. And when you see him with all of his glory, then the only proper response is worship and faith. So that is how Jesus provided comforting counsel to his disciples. He wanted to encourage faith in his person and work. He wanted them to see the fullness of who he truly is and all that he would do to secure salvation. So whatever it is that troubles your heart this morning, look to Christ and find comfort, knowing that he is enough. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would see Christ in the Scriptures, and I pray that we would taste and see and be satisfied.